All right. So last time, of course, we were talking about the Holy Trinity, and I went through the main Orthodox teachings, the basic tenets of our Trinitarian theology, and I just have a few more things to add to what I said last time. First of all, Saint Basil the Great says this. He says, the originator of all things is one. That's the Father. He creates through the Son and perfects through the Holy Spirit. So he makes a kind of distinction regarding the roles of the Son and the Spirit. The perfecting through the Spirit, creating through the Son. Perceive these three. This is St. Basil again. Perceive these three. The Lord who commands, the Word who creates, and the Spirit who strengthens. So what we've said, we have to add, doesn't exhaust what we know about the persons of the Trinity. And everything that we know about God, the Trinity, doesn't even begin to describe everything that exists. Again, as I've said before, we can speak of God's energies, his activities, what he does, how he manifests himself, but we can't even begin to comprehend or to articulate his essence. We can't, it's beyond our participation. God is always beyond us. So we say that God is shrouded in mystery, in his essence, and even his energies are beyond us in their fullness, and yet he manifests himself, he condescends, comes down to us, to our level, in order for us to have communion with him, for us to know him. He makes himself known to us. Okay, now I want to just go through a few of the false doctrines or false teachings, and I think these are at least going to be familiar. So Arianism, what did Arius teach? God, the Father is God, but what about the Son and the Spirit?
He taught that Jesus was only human, right? He was mixed.
Well, yeah. To be clear, it was yes that Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father, so he's not fully divine the way the Father is divine. He's like something less than that, some kind of demigod, you could say. Yeah, so, I don't even want to write it out, but just I'll just put the name. So, Arianism, closely related to Arianism, or you could say Arianism is a form of this, subordinationism. So, it's just this means that in some way the Son and the Spirit, or the Son or the Spirit, are subordinate to the Father. So the Father is fully, truly God. The Son and the Spirit are somehow less in some way. So different subordinationists kind of articulated it in different ways, but in some sense they're less than. This is why in Orthodoxy and all of our hymnography, the equality of the three persons is strongly emphasized. We say they're co-equal. They're co-unoriginate, you know, which means there was never a time when the Son was not, when the Spirit was not. They're co-omnipotent. They share the quality of being all-powerful, right? What about eunomianism? Eunomius was like Arius. He was a heretic who taught a subordinationist doctrine. And he and others with him, they were called radical Arians, you could say radical Arians. They taught that we can know God's essence. This is what they said: we can know God's essence, and how they defined God's essence was unoriginate. That because you know the Father is unbegotten, right? The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's only the Father who's unbegotten. So they said, aha, There it is. That's the essence of God, is unbegottenness, right? Which is ridiculous, because it's just a word, you know? It's like speaking of a characteristic. How could that be God's essence? But he claimed that was God's essence. We know it. Some of these Anomians or Eunomians said that we can even know God better than he knows himself. Like, they made these really ridiculously sort of heretical, yeah, and just arrogant statements like that. You had a question? Yeah, so like fathers beget children, you know, it's like engendering. Yeah, like from them, they're giving life to the child, right? So in human terms, yeah, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. So in human terms, it's through intercourse and birth, you know? But of course, when we're speaking about God, it's a whole different reality that we can't even comprehend. It's just whatever it means specifically, we know that the Father begot the Son, so the Son came from the Father, but that's not a process in time. So it's an eternal reality. There was never a time. You get a time machine and you go back to before anything was created, you can never arrive at a time when the Son didn't exist. So this is what the Fathers say over and over again. He was begotten eternally. So the Son and the Spirit, while we don't say that the Son is unbegotten, because he is begotten of the Father, we can say that he's co-unoriginate. Why? Because in his divinity had no beginning. Right? It doesn't have an origin in time. And it's the same divinity that the Father shares. So what the Father is, the Son is that also. So he has the same divine essence, the same divine energies. So we can even speak of the Son and the Spirit as being co-unoriginate, because in their divinity has no beginning. It's eternal. It's unoriginate. That's what unoriginate means, right? If something's originate, like we're originate, like we have an origin, right? We have an origin in the sense of, we didn't exist, and then we were brought into existence, and that was the doing of God. But the divine essence never had a beginning. So Christ sharing the divine essence is unoriginate, although he has the Father as his cause. It's a paradox, to be sure. And the problem is, with all the heresies, is that we're trying to reduce a paradox. We're trying to say, let's just make this simpler to understand. Don't try to do that. We try to reduce it somehow. It always ends up in heresy, because you lose the mystery, you lose the balance. So then we have Macedonius. Anybody remember what he teaches? He taught, okay, so the church settled the issue of Arianism. St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nyssa, they dealt very strongly with this Eunomian teaching, this radical Arianism. And then Macedonius came along and said, okay, you know, fine, the Son is homoousios. Okay, this word's really important. This was a big part of the theological debates of the 4th century. So homo means like, not like, same, sorry. There was another word that was suggested for a while, homi, which is similar, usios, homoousios, which meant they had a like or similar essence. So this was like a compromise position. Okay, the Father has the divine essence. The Son, we won't say he has the same, but he has a similar essence. That wasn't correct, you know. It was an attempt to compromise. But ultimately the church said, no, we have to say this. It means The Son, homoousios, means the Son has exactly the identical essence of as the Father. Right? They share a single essence. What it is to be God, a single nature. Right? They're not two different substances, two different things. They are both fully God. And that's the simplest way to put it, is, you know, the Son is fully God, just as the Father is fully God. Well, Macedonia said, fine, but the Holy Spirit is not. He wanted to make the Holy Spirit subordinate to the Father and the Son. So again, the church said, no, all three persons, fully God, all homoousios, sharing the same essence. Not similar, not like, not different, the same. Modalism what do we call it? What's his name? Sabellianism. This is the teaching that it's one person. God has one person who appears in different forms. Now he puts on his Father mask. Now he puts on his Son mask. Now he puts on his Holy Spirit mask. You understand? One person appearing is different. In different modes. That's where we get the word modalism. Then, of course, what we're accused of, it would be another kind of heresy, although, this would be, you know, like the accusation that we get from Muslims. But, so polytheism, right? That there's more than one God, well, that would just be another distortion of the true teaching. And then, of course, there's the issue of the filioque, which we referred to a little bit. But this is the teaching that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's and the Son. This is the teaching that was adopted by the Roman Church and that we reject. It was an addition to the Nicene Creed, but it never existed there before. And it became officially part of the creed in the West from the time of Charlemagne. He exerted political pressure to make that the case in the West. And there were popes at that time sort of going back and forth. It was a seesaw kind of thing. Like one pope would say, no, that's not Orthodox. We shouldn't have that. And the next pope would say, yes, it is. We should have it. And they went back and forth until finally it became official in the Roman Church. Okay, so we're called to a Trinitarian way of life. As we receive the life of the Trinity and enter more deeply into communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their life of co-inherence, we talked about that last time also, this idea of co-inherence. It's the word in Greek is perichoresis. But co-inherence, it means like each one lives in the other. My life is in you, your life is in me, right? We can't properly be separated. Well, that's how human beings are created to be, but it's par excellence the way the Holy Trinity is. The Holy Trinity is, by nature, has this quality of co-inherence. So their life of co-inherence and self-giving love can become more and more our life when we accept that grace of God and enter into it. So this is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of Christ. He prays to the Father, asking that they all may be one, referring to his disciples, all of his followers, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect and one. So this is an expression of that co-inherence, that oneness, that, you know, us dwelling in God, God dwelling in us. And the way we express this Trinitarian life in the liturgy, which is a quote from 2 Corinthians 13:14, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right? And then, of course, we hear in St. Matthew's Gospel, as we said last time, that we are to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, this is showing that we're entering a new life through our baptism. The old man is put to death, the new man comes to life, and this new life is in the Trinity. Okay, before I move on to, that was finishing up from last time, before I move on to the topic for today, which is the Incarnation, I just want to talk about some practical elements. And this, we could say, connects with the theme of this Sunday, which is icons, our theology of icons. And that is I want to talk about how we greet, how we interact with one another as brothers and sisters in the church and with clergy, hierarchs, etc. So a little bit about sort of etiquette and how that's something iconographic, how we are to be respectful to one another, recognizing the icon in one another. So a few different things to mention. One is that it's proper, it's fitting when we greet clergy, and similarly when we greet hierarchs, to ask for a blessing. You know, so that's one thing is, anytime, let's say a priest comes to visit, you should greet the priest and you say, Father bless, you know? And you say, as you say Father bless, you put one hand palm up on top of the other one. This is you know, your signal that you want a blessing, right? So you come to the priest or the bishop. If it's a bishop, you say Master bless, your palm up on top of the other. And then he'll give you a blessing and he'll rest his hand on top of your hand. I always liken it, and sometimes I tell this to children when I'm teaching them, it's like, you know, you're asking for a piece of bread. You know, can you give me a little scrap of something? You know, you're coming like a beggar, right? Please, I need a blessing. And then he'll give you a blessing, you know, and the blessing is from the Lord. And this is iconographic because what we say is, it's not that Jesus isn't there, and so since he's not there, the priest or the bishop gives you a blessing instead. No, it's that he is there, and he's using the priest or the bishop's hand to give you the blessing. So it's Christ's blessing. And that's why when we kiss the hand of the priest or the bishop, we say, Father, bless. He blesses. We kiss the hand. We're taking Christ's hand. We're saying, I'm taking Jesus' hand, and I'm kissing it. You know, and I'm not going to let him get away without letting me kiss his hand, you know. And so it's an icon. The hand of the bishop or the priest is an icon of the hand of Christ. And this is a very important point. A few of us were just discussing in coffee hour that, you know, the language used in the Latin church of the Pope being the vicar of Christ is so wrong, because the whole idea is that Christ is like not here. So since he's not here, he's left his delegate in his place, and that's the vicar. That's what a vicar means. It means like a substitute. Like, he's gone, now you have the vicar. And that's just not it. You know, we don't believe that. We believe that Christ is right here, and he's using the hand of the priest, right? It's the same thing with the icons. The icon is showing you that Jesus is here. When you look at the icon of Christ, Mother of God, we shouldn't think, oh, I wish they were here. We should think, thank God you're here. And because I see the icon, now I remember that you're here, right? I had forgotten about you, Lord. And now I know you're right there. The icon is just reminding us that he's here with us. And so this is the way we understand the icon. And by the way, if human beings are icons of God, we should say the same thing. Like, you're here. That means your Creator is here also. He's here in you and with you and through you, and you know. And even if we reject him, still, like, you don't continue living without his presence. You know what I mean? So he's present. So if I see you, I know God is here. Right? That's how we should think about other human beings.
We would be so joyful all the time if we thought that.
If we really got it.
Yeah.
Like deeply and really lived by that.
Literally,
yeah.
Nothing would bring us down.
Exactly. What could? God is here, you know? There's nothing that can destroy that. But we struggle because we don't always keep that in mind. What about a little something? If I think you all maybe heard, those of you who were here last year when Bishop Basil visit probably heard me say this, but if the bishop's present, then we don't get the priest's blessing because the bishop gives. Now he's the one, you know, like that's his job when he's present. But that doesn't mean you can't still greet a priest properly. You can still kiss his hand. It's just that he's probably not going to give the blessing because that's the bishop's job when he's there. But you can still take his hand and kiss it, right? And that's proper to do. What about if you write a letter or write an email, or some people even do this with texting or a phone call or whatever? It's appropriate to still, again, to greet a clergyman with asking for a blessing, you know? So for example, dear Father so-and-so, Father bless, you know? Or you could just even begin with Father bless, you know, if it's less formal. Like sometimes people will text me, Father bless, and then whatever it is, you know? And it's like, I'm telling you the etiquette. It's like, if you just say, hey you, you know, or whatever, hey dude, or something, like, it's not going to bother me, but I want to teach you right, mm-hmm. so that you, you know, it's sort of like, those of you who are parents, I mean, you just have a little one, but as your kids get older, maybe at home you're not real strict about teaching politeness, but then you go out in public and you're sort of mortified because you didn't, you know, like your kids don't know what they're supposed to do or whatever. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't, if they, you know, they're kind of informal with me, it's okay. But I want them to know how to be with other people, you know, what's sort of, how to show respect to other adults and that kind of thing. So it's like that. It's like, it doesn't bother me, but I want to teach the right thing, you know? So
I need to go back and edit all my emails and text messages.
Yeah. I guess we all do.
So, so for example, when I write Bishop Basil, I mean, I've known Bishop Basil my whole Orthodox life, you know, since I was 17. But I write, you know, I text him frequently. Dear Siedna, or, you know, usually Siedna, which is like a term of endearment. You know, that's something nice too. I mean, just like when you say father, it's like, I don't expect random people outside the church to call me father. I'm not their father. Mm-hmm. You're calling me father because I'm a father to you, right? So that's different. So it's like that when I write Bishop Basil, dear Siedna, that means it's like little master. It's like, it's like master, but in an endearing way, you know, like my dear master, like that. Master bless, right? And he probably won't say, you know, the blessing of the Lord or whatever in his response, but it's just the way that I greet him. So, yeah, so in letters, emails, whatever, on the phone, you know, this is Bishop Basil, you know, Master Bless, you know, so that's always a good way to greet the clergy, Father Bless or Master Bless or whatever. So if another priest is visiting again, you know, get the blessing, greet him. I remember one priest, I went to his parish when I was in seminary and I asked for his blessing. He's like, oh, treat me like you would treat your dad. My dad's a priest, right? I said, well, I get his blessing every morning and before I go to bed, I get his blessing. So, he was like, he meant like, you don't need to ask for my blessing, you know, yeah. Just treat me like I'm your dad, you know? And I said, well, actually, I do get my dad's blessing. Because he's my dad, but it's still the priestly blessing. Like, why would I not want to start my day? I've got a priest living in my house. You know what I mean? Like, I can start my day with a blessing. I can end it with a blessing. Why not? You know, like, I'm going to take advantage of that. Anyway.
What if I'm going to the monastery now in a couple of weeks. Yeah. How do I know who's a monk and who's a father? That's what
you just ask.
Tripped me up last time. I was kind of hiding in the corner.
I would just ask. I just say, Father, are you a priest? Mm-hmm. And if he says yes, you say, Father bless. If he says no, you don't. You just greet him, you know. So how do we greet? How do we greet a monk? How do we greet a nun? How do we greet just a fellow layperson? So with monastics, one thing to note is that the abbot or the abbess of the monastery, you do get their blessing. So including the abbess of a women's monastery, you can get their blessing. And she won't make the sign of the cross, but she'll give you her hand, and you kiss her hand if it's an abbess. The other nuns, you wouldn't. And so you have to know who the abbot or the abbess is to do that. But, you know, you can figure it out. You can ask. You just can't be shy. You have to just ask, you know, like, I don't know. I'm new here or whatever. Who's the abbot or who's the abbess or whatever. But other...
They don't volunteer anything.
They don't volunteer it.
Oh, no.
Yeah, they won't volunteer it probably. But usually there are like other monks or nuns who are like, that's their job to kind of let you know what's going on. Yeah, yeah. But other monastics, usually they might seem a little standoffish, and they're not necessarily wanting to embrace or whatever, because they're careful about that, right? So you don't just like go and hug them unless you know them really well and you have like, you know, you can with them. So then I think it is good to be a little bit maintain a little respectful distance with the other monastics. But certainly it's not wrong. And if you go to Mount Athos, for example, and this is what you find in the Greek monasteries sometimes, the monastics with each other or with lay people will say evlogite in Greek, which is like your blessing. So it's you kind of like even ask other monastics or lay people your blessing, but it's not, they're not going to give you a blessing the way a priest would, but it's just kind of a polite way to greet. But you could also just say hello, you know. But with you know, other lay people, you know, I think it's good, especially within the church family, just to learn to kind of do the kiss of peace, you know. We don't have to, but it's a good custom. I think it's a venerable custom, going back to the early church. I mean, this is what Christians would do. They would, it's right there in scripture, greet each other with a kiss of peace. And, you know, it can be awkward when you're not used to it and all of that. Usually, most people, I would say, it's symbolic. You know, like you don't even touch cheeks. It's just, you know, like that kind of thing. That's fine, you know. Still, it's symbolic of the kiss of peace. It's good.
So do some people here actually do the kiss? Like living in Latin America, we
some
kiss
do.
Everyone on
yeah,
the
yeah, yeah.
Cheeks,
some do. But you'll
that.
Find it more with ethnic people who come
yeah.
from overseas. I think like it's rare with Americans who are kind of trying to do it, but it's a little like
yeah,
little shy about it.
Yeah, I've never actually done it because I didn't see anyone else do it.
Yeah. So most people don't.
Okay.
And also, I think like you just have to. How can I say? Because of the way our culture is, in particular, I think men and women also like are careful. Should be careful. Like
yeah.
It's good to be a little bit careful. You know.
It's so funny how awkward we are in America. Though.
I know.
We're so uncomfortable.
It is awkward and uncomfortable. And I think Orthodoxy helps us to get over that some.
Yeah.
But I still think there's just a level of carefulness.
Puritanism.
It's Puritanism,
it is,
yeah.
That our bodies are bad and everything's
yeah.
bad. And
I know.
I miss Latin America.
But
the warmth.
What I'm saying is I think in the context, it does have a good role because we are so wired
mm-hmm.
to think if I get close, that means something.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? Like, that's why we have to be careful. And that's why I don't, like, even I as a priest, I don't insist on that greeting. Some people are more comfortable than others. So I just kind of wait to see if people want to like
mm-hmm.
do a kiss of peace. I don't usually insist on it. You know what I'm saying? Because again, it's like people have their comfort zones and we don't want to like sort of have things misconstrued or you know. But it's a good and holy practice to at least work on. Let's say.
You know what helped me is, I think it was Forgiveness Sunday, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
It was during Lent,
mm-hmm.
near the end of it, kind of getting towards the end of it.
Right.
When we had that, we all forgave each other.
Yeah.
Kind of like each person to the other.
Yeah.
like that felt like that really kind of like got you out of the.
You got over the awkwardness.
Yeah.
Quickly.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm doing it with kids. I'm doing it with older people. It's like.
Yeah, I think that's. That's a, well, it's a wonderful thing that the church has for us is Forgiveness Sunday. And exactly, I think you sort of enter into that spirit and you practice it, and then that's something that you can carry with you and going forward a little bit more. And what does it teach you to do? Not only to give the kiss of peace, but first to bow and ask for forgiveness, you know? So to bow to one another and say, please forgive me for anything I've done to hurt you, you know? And then that would be something to carry forward. That's something that, I mean, you see in the liturgy, we bow to one another. So that's, it's sort of ritualized. It's part of our liturgy. But our family, for example, after we say our evening prayers at night, we do like a mini forgiveness service where, you know, I mean, it's very simple. It's just everybody venerates the icons, and then one by one, we come to each other and say, please forgive me. We bow. And, you know, the kids ask for my blessing, and, you know, we hug. Everybody hugs. We sort of hug instead of doing the kiss in our family. But it's good to practice with each other, especially if you have offended somebody.
Mm-hmm.
It's like there's a way to deal with that, you know, and we're awkward, like, I don't know what to say. Just go to the person and say, forgive me, I was a jerk to you. Yeah, like this. Yeah, you don't, when we bow before each other, we don't make the sign of the cross
right.
Like when we venerate an icon. You just bow. It's just,
right.
Please forgive me. Like that.
Okay.
And then if they receive the forgiveness, then the kiss of peace is like a way to show that, or a hug.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes if you really, I mean, a hug and embrace can be very meaningful, especially if there's been some kind of tension and you're overcoming that, you know. What else? Oh, I can't remember the last time I talked about making the cross and vows and things like that. So just a reminder, when we make the sign of the cross, we do it like this. We're very deliberate, right? Sometimes people, I don't think they're paying attention to what they're doing with their hand, and it just ends up being this kind of thing, which is like the way the Roman Catholics do it, and then like they do it the other way. But the Orthodox sign of the cross is very, it's like supposed to be firm and deliberate, you know? You're confessing your faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you're bringing these three fingers together, these two fingers down, the two natures of Christ, both God and man, and very deliberately the forehead, and down to the abdomen and the two shoulders, right? It's good to do it in a firm and deliberate way because we're confessing our faith. It's not something that we just do in a slipshod manner. Right? And we should be thinking about what we're doing too as we do it instead of just like. My dad was in Romania with Archbishop Teodosi, and two stories about Archbishop Teodosi. He's the Bishop of Constanța on the Black Sea. It's a city on the Black Sea in Romania. And he came and stayed with my family for 2 weeks in Santa Fe years ago. And I remember we were eating dinner and somebody at the table made the sign of the cross kind of haphazardly. And he said, he like took their hand and said, firm, you know, the Holy Trinity, like, you know, showed him how to do it. Well, my dad was in Romania with him. And at the end of the liturgy, he started like, correcting people, and it was all in Romanian, but my dad said he heard him do like this and say, guitarra, guitarra, you know? And he's like, he's talking about guitar? He was saying, don't make the sign of the cross like you're playing the guitar.
Like the Catholics do.
Yeah. I don't know if Catholics do that, but I've seen a lot of Orthodox do just this kind of thing. He's saying, no guitarra. Do this. Make the sign.
I don't remember, like,
yeah.
Like, you know,
it's, there's not
there
as much.
No special placement
there was
for your
no,
fingers.
Yeah, there was no like it's two fingers or it's one finger or, you know, these are the places and this
yeah.
is where you do it. So.
Right. Yeah. And again, it's like with everything. The point is not to be self-conscious, but the point is to be deliberate. You know, to make an effort to make it a real confession of faith instead of just something haphazard or something you do without thinking about it or something like that.
Some question. Is there
yes.
a reason why an icon is supposed to be depicted that the two fingers are up instead of...
It's because it's the priestly blessing that you see with Christ and with bishops. Yeah, they're giving, just like when I bless you
right,
like that.
Right.
Yeah. It's a priestly blessing.
Also notice the star on the Theotokos. There's always a star on the forehead and on both shoulders.
Yeah.
And then there's, you never see a star here, but you just assume the womb, you know.
Well, actually, it's three.
Oh, is it three?
Yeah, because it's a symbol of her ever virginity. Before, during, and after giving birth, she remained a virgin.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I guess that was my own kind of thoughts. I was looking at the stars and I was thinking, oh, it's almost like she has the sign of the cross, kind of like on her.
Yeah.
Garments. You know.
I didn't know that's what the stars are.
Yeah, it's the ever virginity of the Theotokos.
And I just can't get over how crazy it is that I went for my whole Christian life not an Orthodox faith and never realized she was. Always a virgin.
Yeah.
I didn't know the birth was supernatural. I didn't know anything.
If anybody would like it, I had a question from somebody about the ever virginity because somebody in our parish was in a dialogue with a non-Orthodox who was challenging that and just kind of asked me for like an explanation or whatever. So I wrote a thing just on the ever virginity, like looking at scripture and what it says and what it doesn't say and all of that. And so so basically scripturally showing why it's ever virginity. Yeah. So I can send you that. Okay. And, you know, so for example, like it's good whenever we venerate. Now, when you venerate another person, like I said, you make a vow. But when you venerate an icon or a holy object, the gospel book, we make, or the cross, right? It's good to make the sign of the cross and venerate, or even a bow, or even, you know, when you're coming forward to receive Holy Communion, when you're in the line, make your cross and make a bow. It's good. Like you're coming, you're humbling yourself. That's what the bow means. It's asking for forgiveness. It's humbling yourself. So you come down. If we have holy relics, usually people make full prostrations. Like we have relics of St. Justin the Martyr and St. Raphael over there on the left side. And this is what my spiritual father taught me, always to make full prostrations, you know, one, two. So full prostrations all the way to the floor like that. So you do that two times, kiss, and then there's a third prostration. It's not like some kind of veneration police are going to come arrest you if you don't do it right. It's just that's the traditional way to do it, right? Same with venerating an icon. Usually, make two Matanyas like that. Some people make full prostration, depending, like, on occasion, because on a third Matanya. So that's most typically people make Matanyas when they're venerating icons. When you come up in Orthros to kiss the gospel book, same thing. You can make your cross and Matanya. Kiss the book, come up to make the cross, or to venerate the blessing cross, the hand cross. It's good to, because the kissing is venerating, but the whole, I mean, making the sign of the cross, bowing, again, it's not that you're going to get thrown out of the church, you don't do it right or something. It's more, we're putting our whole selves into it. You know, we're expressing. We're not coming presumptuous, like I'm just going to go kiss stuff. It's like, I'm not worthy to kiss, but yet I'm seeking that blessing, even though I'm not worthy, right? So we come humbly asking for God's mercy. It's a prayer. It's supposed to be prayerful. Okay, so last time we talked about seeing everything through a Christological lens. So like everywhere we look, we see Christ. Father Alexander Schmemann used to say that the Christian is the one who sees Christ everywhere he looks. That's what it means to be a Christian. Like you look at the world and you see Christ. The incarnation is the central fact of our life as Christians. It's the central reality. St. John of Damascus quoted Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, there's no new thing under the sun. Have you heard that before? Solomon says, there is no new thing under the sun. Everything's just repeated. It's like we see the same things over and over again. But St. John of Damascus modified this, and he said that the incarnation of Christ is the only new thing under the sun. That is a new thing that the world had never seen before. So the incarnation, I mean, literally it means becoming enfleshed, right? You know, like that root, carne, like chili con carne, you know? Chili with meat. So Christ took meat. In other words, flesh. He became flesh and blood. The incarnation thus means God becoming man, and it means our healing, it means our salvation, it means our restoration. In other words, as St. Athanasius says, God becomes man so that man can become God. So it makes it possible for us to fulfill our purpose as human beings made in God's image and according to his likeness. We talked about image today, and I said a little bit about the likeness, but the incarnation both restores the image which had become tarnished and makes possible for us to be in God's likeness. First, of course, we have to be healed of our brokenness. That's the image that's become tarnished that then has to be polished, made shiny again. You know, it's been covered with all kinds of dirt. So that's the washing that takes place in baptism, and the whole life of the church is cleansing us, purifying us. Every time we get mud on us again, we have to come to confession, have it washed away again, so that slowly, slowly, that image can really come to the surface and shine and be what it was meant to be. If we had never sinned or separated ourselves from God, then we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need a healer. We wouldn't need to be washed clean if we weren't dirty, right? So Adam and Eve, they could have remained in a pristine state and simply grown into full maturity and full likeness to God. Of course, that's not what happened. We know what happened. We did sin and reject God's commandment, and so now we certainly stand in need of being rescued and cleansed and healed. So the incarnation accomplishes all of this, as well as making it possible for us to be like God. A parable that Christ uses in the gospel that beautifully illustrates this reality is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan. So the fathers of the church say Christ is the Good Samaritan. He's the one who comes and finds the man beaten up by robbers and who's ignored by the priest and the Levite, right? In other words, the Old Testament law by itself doesn't save, right? It just like passes him by. But Christ comes, he takes him, puts him on his donkey, leads him to the inn, leaves him in the care of the innkeeper. It says that he takes oil and wine to cleanse his wounds, right? All of this is imagery pointing to the life of the church, the sacraments, the holy mysteries. And the inn is the church, and the innkeeper is the bishop and the clergy. Also, there's the parable of the prodigal son, and we'll talk more about these parables later, but that's another sort of nutshell image of our life in Christ, what Christ does through the incarnation and how he saves us and how he receives us back home. In the incarnation, obviously, the Mother of God plays an essential role. And first and foremost, her role is as the one on behalf of the whole human race who says yes to God. This is key. God didn't just like pluck her up against her will or something. She's not just a conduit. You know, like God just possesses her or something like that, or, you know, comes into the world through her and then discards her. People express things like this, and it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Because the whole point is God respects our free will. He doesn't coerce us, you know? He doesn't force himself. it has to be, we have to say yes, we have to be willing. And the Mother of God does that, and so beautifully. And she does it on behalf of all of us. But then we have to add our own yes, right? To, in order to sort of benefit from the fruit of her yes, we have to add our own yes to God as well. So let's try to say what we can about who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplishes in the incarnation. Or in other words, it's the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? So as Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ. But who is Jesus? Who is he? Some people say that he was a historical figure, a great man, maybe a prophet, like the Muslims say, maybe a good teacher, etc. But remember, in the gospel, the Lord asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they give all these kinds of answers. Some say you're a prophet and this and that. But then he asks them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Right? They said, they say this, they say that, but whom do you say that I am? And that's, of course, when St. Peter makes his confession of faith. He says, "You're the Son of God," right? You're the living God, the Son of God. And this is the real question for us. What is the truth about Christ? Who and what is he? And in our heart of hearts, what do we believe about him? What kind of God do we say that he is? What kind of God do we see when we look at him? Are we seeing him clearly, or are we seeing him in a way that's skewed by heretical teachings, by, you know, sort of our fallen state and so on? So this is the question that we have to determine as Christians in our hearts and our minds. Who is Jesus Christ? So obviously it makes a big difference whether he's merely a human being or whether he's the Son of God, but not really human like Arius taught, or whether he's really fully God and fully man. Because our salvation and our life depend on him really being fully God and fully man. And as Orthodox Christians, of course, we believe that Jesus Christ is really and truly the Son of God. And as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he's fully God, as we've already said. And in the incarnation, he's also at the same time totally human. So that's that paradox of being fully God, fully human. In fact, he is the perfect human being. He is the man. When he's brought out by Pilate, there's this statement Pilate makes, "Behold the man." And it's like one of those times when he's saying something deeper than he realized he's saying, you know, "Behold the man." He's the man. In other words, like, now we see what a human being is supposed to look like. Now we know what we're aiming for. We didn't even realize before. And this is why he has the title Son of Man. Okay, so let's look at some of the titles, the ways that Christ is referred to by Scripture, and talk about what they mean. So first of all, he's the Messiah. What does the word Messiah mean, and how is it translated into Greek?
Savior.
It's closely related to the idea of Savior. Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior, but Messiah actually has a different meaning, a different specific meaning. That's the idea of the Messiah, but the word itself actually means anointed. Anointed, yeah. And what anointed is in Greek is Christos, from which we get Christ. That's the word. What do we put on your forehead when we make you Orthodox? Chrism. So the Christos is the chrismated one, the one with chrism. You understand? So chrism, that's oil. So he's the anointed one. So that's what the Messiah means. What's the background of this in the Old Testament? Who's anointed in the Old Testament? King, priest, prophet. Right? So the anointed one is the king, the priest, the prophet. Jesus Christ is the king, the priest, and the prophet, right? So he's the anointed one. He's the Christos, the Christ. This is what Christ means. Christ is simply a translation of Messiah, Messiah being the Hebrew word for the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were many anointed ones. So they were types of the Messiah. They were little Christs in a sense, or like, not the ultimate true Christ, but they were images of Christ. Even Saul and David as kings, for example, they were anointed. And the prophets, Aaron as priest and his sons, they were anointed, and so on. The Psalms refer to this anointed one. For example, Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one." So the rulers of the earth stand against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed one. This is the language the Psalms use. And what do they say, the rulers of the earth? "Let us break their bonds, let us break through their bonds and cast away their yoke from us." So it's like this image of rebellion against God and against his anointed. And so on. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. From the womb before the morning star have I begotten you. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Do you know the story about Melchizedek?
I'm sure I heard it maybe in third grade or something. Sunday school.
Yeah, we actually heard it at Vespers last night. It was one of the Old Testament readings. Abraham, there was a war between a group of kings and another group of kings, including the king of Sodom, which was where Lot was living. And Lot was taken captive, and Abraham jumped into the fray, and he went to rescue Lot. But what he did was he defeated this one group of kings, and so the king of Sodom was actually rescued in that battle. Lot was rescued, and so on. And so it talks about these kings coming and thanking Abraham, but then out of nowhere it says, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem," which means peace. So he's the king. His name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and then his title is king of peace. It comes from out of nowhere. It doesn't say anywhere. He's not mentioned anywhere else in scripture until the New Testament. You don't know where is he from? Jerusalem? Is that, no? Well, that's not really, that doesn't seem to be the case. So he's just the king of peace. He comes with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. So it's this strange thing that seems like it comes from out of nowhere in the Old Testament, but then in the New Testament, he's referred to. Well, the Psalms also in this one spot mention him, and so this is, again, I'll read it again. This is understood as a messianic verse, like so many of the Old Testament verses are, referring to the Messiah, even though it doesn't use the word Messiah. It was clearly understood by the Jews to be speaking of the Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord," so the Lord, so, and Jesus in the gospel asked the Pharisees, how does David say, he says, whose son is the Messiah, right? Because again, this is the prophecy. He said, David's son. So he's a descendant of David. And then Jesus asks, how does he refer to his own son as Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord," right? And it says the Pharisees didn't know how to answer him, and they stopped asking him questions after that because he stumped them, right? Because David is saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, my descendant who will be the Messiah, who is the Lord," right? Like, minds are blowing here if you're really getting what's going on. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. From the womb before the morning star have I begotten you." That's a reference to Christ's begetting from the Father before anything else. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. But that's not an order. That's, it's unique. Exactly. Christ is a unique priest like this Melchizedek is totally unique. He comes from out of nowhere with bread and wine and blesses Abraham.
Is that kind of like symbolic of Christ being begotten from the Father? Like he's there from the beginning.
He's just
out
there.
Of nowhere.
Yeah, he's just there.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and Melchizedek himself, according to the fathers, he was a person, you know. It wasn't, you know, just Christ coming. He was another person, but he serves this symbolic role. Okay. And all the prophetic books like Isaiah, all of the books of the prophets are full of references to the Messiah and prophecies about him. According to some scholars, the Old Testament contains at least 450 prophecies concerning the Messiah or the Christ. And that's just, you know, one theory. I'm sure you could find a lot more than that. When the Lord asks the disciples whom they say he is, Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the confession and belief of the church and of all faithful Christians throughout all the ages, you know, throughout all of history. And just as a kind of an aside, it's not really an aside, it's important, but it's not something that might have occurred to you, but it definitely occurred to the fathers. St. Gregory the Theologian says this about Jesus Christ being the anointed one. The question is, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the anointed one? By whom is he anointed? Right? Because in the case of King David or Aaron the priest, they were anointed as a sign of God's anointing, but it was like something that was done to them as human beings. So what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the anointed one? This is what St. Gregory the Theologian says. "That which anointed became man, and that which was anointed became God." Let's unpack this. First of all, we have to recognize that St. Gregory is referring here to what we speak of as an exchange of properties between the two natures of Christ, the divine nature and the human nature. They come together, and there's what we call an exchange of properties. Christ does divine things in a human way. Okay? He creates eyes for the blind man by spitting in the dirt. Spitting in the dirt is a human thing, right? But it's a divine thing because he's creating eyes for the man. So it's this like mixture, not mixture, but an exchange of properties. He does divine things in a human way. And he does human things in a divine way. He dies on the cross in a divine way. You know, it's human to die, but he gives his spirit to God, right? He does everything voluntarily. So he works miracles, which is divine, but he does them with his physical body, which is human. He suffers, which is human, but he does so in a divine way. St. Gregory also uses the language of deification, saying that the divine nature deifies the human nature in Christ. So when we call the Lord Christ or anointed, we understand that it is the humanity that is receiving the anointing and the divinity which is bestowing the anointing, but the subject of both the divinity and the humanity is Jesus Christ. So are you following me? His divinity is anointing his humanity. As a single person hypostasis, hypostasis is the technical Greek theological term for what a person is. You know, it means like you're a single instance of your nature, right? So You're a hypostasis of humanity, right? Jesus Christ is a divine hypostasis. But this is the amazing thing. He is a single hypostasis of both divine nature and human nature. He's single person, personality, personhood. Okay. So he's a single subject of both the one who anoints and the one who is anointed. But when we speak of the two natures, we can differentiate the human and the divine. The one is anointing, the other is receiving the anointing. So it's not like, and this was a false teaching, right? That he was a man who was anointed by God, and then he became Christ. That's not what we're saying. It's not that he received an anointing from outside himself. It's his very own divine nature that bestows the anointing upon the human nature in the incarnation from the moment of his conception in the Virgin's womb. The instant when Archangel Gabriel announced God's intention and the Theotokos said, yes, let it be to me according to your word, he's incarnate inside of her. He's fully God, fully man in the womb, tiny little zygote, you know, begins the process, fully God, fully man now. And the human nature is anointed, is transformed by the divine. And he does this for our, it's human nature in total that receives a deification from his divinity. Do you understand? He takes our human nature and the human nature is healed. But our life in Christ is our sort of appropriating that, receiving what he's already accomplished in our nature. Yes.
Was he made from one of Mary's eggs or not?
Yes. Because he's physically, biologically her son.
Right. Okay.
Again, she's not just a conduit. He has her DNA, and he only has her DNA, because there's no human father.
So he's made from one of Mary's eggs and divinity.
Yeah, and that's the miracle is that, and we don't like get into parsing exactly how God did that, but God like made us out of nothing, so all he has to do is say the word.
It's not hard for me to believe it.
Yeah, so I don't think the fathers even get into, and you know, I mean, they weren't talking about eggs, but like they don't get into like any kind of trying to understand how that works. It's just she is the only human parent. But the really interesting thing is how that virgin birth is seen as the fulfillment of the word from the beginning of Genesis that God spoke to Eve that her seed would, that her seed would be at enmity with the serpent, and the serpent would bite the heel, but her seed would crush its head.
What does enmity mean?
They're enemies. They're in a state of being enemies. So, but the fathers point out, women don't have seed. Like that's not the language, classical language. Women don't have seed. And so that's seen as actually a foreshadowing of the virgin birth, that this is something totally new that takes place with her. So again, I wouldn't like get into the literal specifics of that, but just it's just a way of saying he simply comes from her body, and there's no father. There's no man giving seed. It's her seed.
But he is made up of her body too.
Yes.
Yeah.
100%.
I know in Latvian, of the flesh means of the seed.
Yeah.
In Latvian.
So, right. So, another, yeah. So, I mean, it's just physically, he's from her.
Mm-hmm.
Period. So, it's her DNA that he has. We also speak of Jesus Christ as the Logos, which is the Word of God. Right. This is another term, name for Christ that we receive scripturally, and it's especially Saint John's Gospel that emphasizes this. Although you can find references to Word Logos throughout Scripture, but Saint John makes it really explicit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You couldn't get much clearer about the two persons of the Father and the Son coexisting, being co-eternal, him being with the Father and yet being God. So we have this language of the Logos. And what we would say along with that is that Jesus Christ is the one who speaks whenever God speaks, because he is God's Word. God speaks through his Word. So anytime God speaks in the Old Testament, it is his word. before the incarnation, but this is God's word who's doing the speaking. And the name Jesus, you mentioned Savior. That's what Jesus, the name Yeshua or Joshua in Hebrew, means God saves, or simply Savior. And Jesus is just the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew. You know, you go from Yeshua or Joshua to Jesus in Greek to Jesus in English. And by the way, I mean, in English we have the name Joshua, like Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament, but in other languages there isn't a different name. It's the same name. So the one who led the people into the promised land was Jesus in the Old Testament. And you get the significance of that, right? The one who leads the people into the promised land is Jesus, has the same name, right? Lord, in Hebrew, Adon or Adonai, which is translated into Kyrios in Greek, which we translate as Lord. And this can be used in a generic sense, like Kyrios in Greek could just be like Sir, Mister, you know, like a Lord, like in the old days in English, you had lords and ladies, that kind of idea. So it can mean that in a generic sense, but it can also be used in this specific sense, referring to God as the Lord. And so this becomes one of the titles for Jesus, of course, that many of the disciples often refer to him as the Lord. It is the Lord. St. Thomas says after his resurrection, my Lord and my God. We also speak of Christ as the second or the new Adam. St. Paul uses this terminology in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. He's in both places, he's comparing Christ with Adam. So there's this contrast. There's the old Adam, or the first Adam, and now there's the second Adam, or the new Adam. So the old Adam was the father of the human race. Now we have a new father of the human race, because he's the new Adam. So now, and he, with him, we have a new renewed humanity, right? So if we're in Christ, then we're no longer the old man. Now we're something new, a new creation. And closely related to the idea of new Adam or second Adam is the term Son of Man. This term we find in the book of Daniel. And the way Daniel describes the Son of Man is clearly as a Messiah. And he describes the Son of Man coming and sort of making an appearance before another figure, which is the Ancient of Days. And so you see this kind of meeting of the two. And that is interpreted sometimes as the Ancient of Days being the Father and then the Son of Man is the Son coming before him, like bringing humanity before him, or as the divinity and the humanity, so to speak, of Christ, both sort of in one image. All right, so these are terms that emphasize Christ's humanness, the new Adam and the Son of Man. There are many other titles, and I'm not going to go into detail about these titles. And I'm going to end with this just by reading some of these further ways that Christ is referred to in Scripture. The Lamb of God, St. John calls him the Lamb in his Gospel. And also in the Revelation, the Apocalypse, it speaks about the Lamb of God. St. John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, referring to Christ. And this, of course, is a reference to the Old Testament sacrifice of the Lamb. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the icon of the invisible God. I mentioned that in the sermon today. That's from Colossians chapter 1. He is the exact image or icon of the invisible God. He's the rock from which water flows. St. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. And that's referring to Exodus when God commanded Moses to bring forth water from a rock. Christ is that rock. He's the Son of God. That's in multiple places in Scripture. He's the bridegroom. He refers to himself as the bridegroom of the church. The church is the bride. He's the bridegroom. He's the head of the body. the head of the church. That's St. Paul uses that terminology as well. So in Christ's body, we belong to Christ's body. He's the head of the body. He's the fullness of the Godhead. In Colossians 2:9, St. Paul says, "In him dwells all the fullness of God bodily." He's the God-man. This is a theological term. It's not specifically used in Scripture. It's simply a kind of summary of everything we believe about him. In Greek, theanthropos or theandros, God-man. And many of the fathers refer to him as the God-man. And he's the father of the age to come. That's Isaiah 9:6. Some translations have him as the everlasting father. Also in the same passage in Isaiah, he's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace is another way we refer to him. And of course, he's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So next time, we'll continue speaking further, a little bit further about the Incarnation, the concept of kenosis or kenosis, which means self-emptying, how Christ humbles himself, and what the Incarnation accomplishes. And then we'll go on from there. Any questions?